Deuteronomy chapter 1. Last week I concluded our sermon on the hounded and the martyred. Lots of great history. Got a lot of feedback. A lot of you weren't here. I posted part one of that sermon, which I preached on Memorial Weekend, on sermonaudio.com. If you're not familiar with that, you just go to sermonaudio.com, go to Sermons by Speakers, click on T, look for Chuela, find the sermons from Mercy Seat. So I posted that on Sermon Audio this past week. I plan to post part two, which I preached last Sunday, this coming week. Lots of great history in there. The week before that, we had concluded the book of Galatians. Now we're in the book of Deuteronomy. Never have preached through this book. During the late 1800s, when higher textual criticism was all the craze amongst the so-called Christian scholars, the authenticity of the book of Deuteronomy was called into question. Now, rather than bore you with all the rigmarole, suffice it to say that most of all those hypotheses have been repudiated or brought to nothing, as none of the critics could agree. They still get bantered about, these hypotheses, by those who hate Christ and want to repudiate God's word, but there has been sufficient research done since the attacks by the higher critics to show that the book of Deuteronomy has a striking similarity to suzerainty treaties of the second millennium BC, which of course is when the Exodus and giving of God's law took place, when Deuteronomy was written. This study and research did great damage to the hypotheses of the higher critics trying to teach that Deuteronomy was written much later, anywhere from the 4th to the 8th century B.C. Now, there are noticeable differences to the book of Deuteronomy, as in, for example, the comparison, when it comes to the comparison of a suzerainty treaty, such as God himself is God in the book of Deuteronomy, and he's the suzerain. All right? A suzerain, by the way, is a nation that controls another nation in international affairs but allows its domestic sovereignty. It's a feudal lord to whom fealty was due. And this is a great picture of exactly God's kingdom. He established his people, the Jewish people, the nation of Israel, as his people. And from there, they were to win as his chosen people, exemplifying his law and word in their lives, in their statutes, in their conduct. They were to win the other governments of men in the earth to God's law. All governments of men have always been held accountable to God's law. The book of Deuteronomy is the book of the law, God's law. Verse 5 of chapter 1 says, Moses began to explain this law. God's law. That's why we refer to Deuteronomy as the book of the law. Deuteronomy itself means, quote, a copy of this law, or, quote, a repetition of this law. The Jews refer to it as Ilah Hadabarim, which in the Hebrew is, these are the words, which are the very first words of the book of Deuteronomy there in verse 1. These are the words which Moses spoke. The canonicity of Deuteronomy has never been questioned by men of old, whether Jew or Gentile, whether practicing Jew or Christian. There was no question that it was and should be a part of the Old Testament canon. Deuteronomy is cited in other Old Testament books. Jesus himself quoted from it 10 times. Acts, the writings of Paul and his epistles, and the epistle of the Hebrews all quote from Deuteronomy also. And the church fathers, when you read their writings, quoted from the book of Deuteronomy ad nauseum. If you wonder what ad nauseum means, it means like all the time, so much so that it was make you nauseous. In other words, a lot. Okay? And somebody tell me, you know, I get a laugh every time you say ad nauseum in your sermons. Then I realize, you know, I do say ad nauseum a lot. Anyways, I'm looking forward to this book. As you know, we preach through a New Testament book and then an Old Testament book. When we go through this book, Some weeks we'll cover a whole chapter, like today. Other weeks we will cover as little as one verse. Expositional preaching is important. This is the book that I'm going through with my family right now in family worship. We're in chapter 26. Let's stand up and we'll read verses 1 through 5 and then we'll cover chapter 1. These are the words which Moses spoke to all Israel on this side of the Jordan in the wilderness, in the plain opposite Suf, between Paran, Tophel, Laban, Hazeroth, and Dizahab. It is 11 days' journey from Horeb by way of Mount Seir to Kadesh Barnea. How it came to pass in the 40th year, in the 11th month, on the first day of the month, that Moses spoke to the children of Israel according to all that the Lord had given him as commandments to them. After he had killed Sihon, king of the Amorites, who dwelt in Heshbon, and Og, king of Bashan, who dwelt at Ashtaroth and Edrei. On this side of the Jordan, in the land of Moab, Moses began to explain this law, saying, may God bless the reading of his word. Let's pray. Lord, we ask and pray that you would use this time in your word for good, that it would cause each one here to hunger more to read your scriptures in their personal life, within their family life. Lord, we just ask and pray that we would learn much over the months and weeks that we go through this book. Use it for good to the glory of your name. Build your kingdom in our lives. Free us of pietism. Be glorified in the earth. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. You can be seated. This morning I want to cover the first chapter of Deuteronomy. In this book, Moses' declaration of God's law is set forth, and certain historical highlights are spoken of by Moses to remind the people of the history that had brought them to this point. What was the point that they had been brought to? 40 years in the wilderness had ended. They had been denied entry by the Lord because of their lack of faith in him. An entire generation died in the wilderness. A generation is 40 years, biblically. And now the younger ones, those 20 and under when the people refused to take the land 40 years earlier, would now be going in. Before they go in, Moses wants to remind them of some historical highlights and also present to them once again the law and commandments of God. And I want to show you a quick map so you can get a little idea of what's going on here. There they are up in the land of Goshen, also known as Egypt. They cross over the Red Sea. There, do you see it? See the little dots coming down? And they get down here to the bottom, and they make it to Sinai, or Mount Horeb. By the way, Sinai and Mount Horeb are used interchangeably. They are one in the same place. Who remembers what happened at Sinai or Mount Horeb? Yes. That's right. Very good. Thank you. Amen. That's what happened at Sinai or Horeb. God gave the people of Israel his law. After they received his law and word, they traveled north and made it to Kadesh Barnea, which the scripture says here is an 11-day journey. They were then supposed to go in and take the promised land, which lay north of there. But instead of just going in like God said, they decided to send in spies to see what the land looked like before they went. The majority of the spies gave a bad report. Said, oh, there's these large people there and these fortified cities and it doesn't look good. Only Caleb and Joshua came back with a good report. Everybody remember this now? So they decided not to do what God said. They didn't believe him after all the miraculous things he had done right before their eyes. So God said that they would all die in the wilderness, that generation, 40 years in the wilderness, while they died like flies out in the fields. The children of Israel just said, oh, we're sorry, we didn't really mean that. Okay, we're going to fight anyways. And they decided to attack on their own. God told Moses, tell them not to attack. What I've said is going to be 40 years, the done for. I've spoken. They didn't listen anyways. They wanted to fix up what they had messed up. See the little squiggly things coming up from Kadesh Barnea there? That was their conquest, and that's as far as it got before they were slaughtered by the Ammonites. So then they decided, okay, we'll do what God says, after they got their butt whipped. And they ended up going off and going down here, and they spent 40 years out there before they were finally able to go back north and take the promised land. All right, you can turn that off. Thanks, Jim. So where we're at is Kadesh Barnea, with what Moses is talking about when we go through here. So let's go through here. Verse 1 says, These are the words which Moses spoke to all Israel on this side of the Jordan in the wilderness in the plain opposite Suf, between Paran, Tophel, Laban, Hazeroth, and Dizahab. It is 11 days' journey from Horeb by way of Mount Seir to Kadesh Barnea. Here they had just 11-day journey, and then they were supposed to go into the promised land. Instead, it took them 40 years, a 40-year delay before they could actually go in. Moses is reminding them of this as he goes on here. Verse 3, now it came to pass in the 40th year, in the 11th month, on the first day of the month, that Moses spoke to the children of Israel according to all the Lord had given him as commandments to them. After he had killed Sihon, king of the Amorites, who dwelt in Heshbon, and Og, king of Bashan, who dwelt at Ashtaroth and Edrei. That account, by the way, we will cover in chapter 2 and chapter 3 of Deuteronomy as an account of that victory will be there in the book of Deuteronomy. Verse 5, on this side of the Jordan, in the land of Moab, Moses began to explain this law. Okay, verse 5 talks about this law. Verse 3 talks about this commandment, these commandments. This law was given to them for the purpose of it impacting all the nations of the earth. It wasn't just to be kept hidden in Palestine. It was always God's intent to win all the peoples of the earth unto himself. That's abundantly clear in Scripture, and it's abundantly clear in Scripture that all the nations of the earth were accountable to his law, whether through revelation or nature. Romans chapter 2, verses 13 through 15. All are accountable to his law. We also see that all nations were accountable to his law as we read the Scriptures, because God judged other nations besides Israel for living contrary to his law. The children of Israel were to make this law known to all the peoples of the earth. His word law known to the peoples of the earth. They were to be one to the Lord through that means. Verse 6 says, the Lord our God spoke to us in Horeb, saying, you have dwelt long enough at this mountain. This is referring to when he gave his law. When they were down there at the bottom of the map, at Sinai, at Horeb, this is what Moses is referring to historically. God had just given them the law. And he says, you have dwelt long enough at this mountain. Time to move on. Time to take the land. Turn and take your journey, verse 7, and go to the mountains of the Amorites, to all the neighboring places in the plain, in the mountains and in the lowland, in the south and on the sea coast, to the land of the Canaanites and to Lebanon, as far as the river Euphrates. See, I have set the land before you. Go in and possess the land which the Lord swore to your fathers, to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, to give to them and their descendants after them. And I spoke to you at that time, saying, I alone am not able to bear you. Moses said this to the people. I alone am not able to bear you. The Lord your God has multiplied you, and here you are today as the stars of heaven in multitude. May the Lord God of your fathers make you 1,000 times more numerous than you are, and bless you as he has promised you. How can I alone bear your problems and your burdens and your complaints? There's so many people now, he can't do it alone. He's reminding them of how they set up civil government in Israel. Verse 13. Choose wise, understanding, and knowledgeable men from among your tribes, and I will make them heads over you. And you answered me and said, the thing which you have told us to do is good. So they actually chose men to be leaders, representative government. So I took the heads of your tribes, wise and knowledgeable men, and made them heads over you, leaders of thousands, leaders of hundreds, leaders of fifties, leaders of tens, and officers for your tribes. God had established civil rule within the nation of Israel. We have the same type of thing, the same model or pattern in America. Here you see four levels of government. Here in America, you have, quote-unquote, four levels of government: federal government, state government, county government, and municipal government. And a lot of what we have for law in America and throughout Western civilization is patterned after what God set forth in the book of Deuteronomy. That's an historical fact. Those who try to teach you otherwise are teaching you cultural fiction. In verses 16 through 18, we see what righteous rule entails. He says, "Then I commanded your judges." Remember, he's giving historical highlights here, how they've gotten to this point where they're finally ready after a 40-year delay to take the promised land. "Then I commanded your judges at that time, saying, hear the cases between your brethren, and judge righteously between a man and his brother, or the stranger or foreigner who is with him. You shall not show partiality in judgment. You shall hear the small as well as the great. You shall not be afraid in any man's presence, for the judgment is God's." There's a phrase the American church needs to grab onto. That's what they need to put in their little bread boxes of promise. "Do not be afraid of any man's presence, for the judgment is God's. The case that is too hard for you, bring to me, and I will hear it. And I commanded you at that time all the things which you should do." Notice when it comes to righteous rule, we see four things about it. One is, disputes are to be settled fairly. Number two, the law is equal to all. Small and great are to be heard. Three, judges are not to fear man, but God by upholding his judgments. If a man does not fear God, he cannot do just judgment. That is a fact. Remember, Paul rebuked the saints in Corinth for going to the wicked to adjudicate their squabbles. Only men who fear God can truly give just judgment. That is a fact. All men are weak outside of Christ, and they are influenced by the actions of other men, by the status of other men. We should not be influenced by that. We should fear God, not man. Extremely important for us to understand. And number four, cases which were difficult were to be appealed up to Moses. So even an appeal system was established here when it comes to righteous rule. Verse 19, "So we departed from Horeb." Everything's set. God's given his law. Civil government's been established. They're ready to go in, take the promised land. "So we departed from Horeb and went through all the great and terrible wilderness which you saw on the way to the mountains of the Amorites, as the Lord our God had commanded us. Then we came to Kadesh Barnea." Remember that on the map? 11-day journey. And that's where it all stopped and ground to a halt. "And I said to you," verse 20, "you have come to the mountains of the Amorites, which the Lord our God is giving us. Look, the Lord your God has set the land before you. Go up and possess it, as the Lord God of your fathers has spoken to you. Do not fear." Again, this thing of fearing man. "Do not fear or be discouraged. And every one of you came near to me and said, 'Let us send men before us, and let them search out the land for us, and bring back word to us of the way by which we should go up, and of the cities into which we shall come.' The plan pleased me well, so I took 12 of your men, one man from each tribe, and they departed and went up into the mountains and came to the valley of Eshcol and spied it out. They also took some of the fruit of the land in their hands and brought it back down to us, and they brought back word to us saying, 'It is a good land, which the Lord our God is giving us.' Nevertheless," verse 26, "you would not go up, but rebelled against the command of the Lord your God, and you complained in your tents and said, 'Because the Lord hates us, he has brought us out of the land of Egypt to deliver us into the hand of the Amorites to destroy us.'" Remember, that is the big deal. It was a good land. They said, yeah, land of plenty, flows with milk and honey, right? But there's these big people there, and there's these fortified cities there, and yeah, it doesn't look good. So they rebelled against the Lord and they said, oh, we're not going to move forward. That is the state. I mean, can I allegorize here? Ad nauseum. As a state of American Christians, you know, oh, the wicked are so strong. We cannot bring a fight. Look, okay? You stand true to Christ, you declare His word and His law. That's pretty simple, amen? This is our sword. The word of God. That's what we're talking about here. So we faithfully declare His law word as His ambassadors, as His witnesses in the earth, amen? We shouldn't fear man. We should say what's true to God's word and law, and we should say it outright. Instead, most people today are the same way as these Jews of old. They're fearful of man and trepidatious about faithfully serving Christ in the earth. And so they went back to their tents and they said, oh, God hates us. Ever have a pity party like that with God? I have. Oh, God, you must hate me. Look what happened. You know, we're all legends in our own mind. We all think we're better than we really are, just great beings. So we get ticked off at God about something. Oh, God hates me. Others aren't seeing me to be the wonderful being that I know that I am. You know. So they have this big pity party with God. Pathetic. Where can we go up? Verse 28. Our brethren have discouraged our hearts, saying the people are greater and taller than we. The cities are great and fortified up to heaven. Moreover, we have seen the sons of the Anakim there. Who are the sons of the Anakim? These were supposed to be large people. They can be traced back to the Nephilim, back in Genesis chapter 6, verse 5. These were supposed to be human giants. Tall, large people, 7 feet, 9 feet, and on. They feared man, so they didn't want to go up. Verse 30 says, then I said to you, do not be terrified or afraid of them. That's what Moses told the children of Israel. Don't be afraid of man. Do not fear man. This is something I've always taught my children. Never fear the enemies of Christ. Ever. The fact that even when they're burning you at the stake, you don't fear them is a sign to them of their own damnation and may win them to Christ. I forget the exact verse, but it says that plainly in the book of Philippians. That when we suffer well and we don't flinch in the face of suffering and persecution, that's a signal to the wicked themselves of their own damnation. I remember one time, it was either 1993, 1995, I was at Washington, D.C. for a pro-life effort there. And Clara and Josh and Sarah all got arrested the first day. I went and got them out of jail. The second day they were having rescues again, well, we wanted to go to the march. We had never been to the big pro-life march, wanted to scope it out, see what it was all about, what it was like. It's miserable, don't waste your time going, I might add. I told them, the only time I'll ever come back to your march again is when we all have sledgehammers, we stop at the Supreme Court building and take it out. Then it's worth my time. Other than that, you know, to get together and do this is a bunch of nonsense. A lot of money, a lot of effort. For what? To appease and salve your conscience that you live in peaceful coexistence with the bloodshed of the most innocent in our culture? Anyways, so the second day we went to the rescue, but we didn't get arrested. All the pro-lifers are arrested that went to the rescue. All the rest are already at the parade. So there's like hundreds, 400 or 500 pro-aborts still at the death camp. There's me, Clara, Sarah, Josh, and a pastor from Virginia, and that was it on the Christian side of things. And the wicked are all out there celebrating, you know, because the clinic's open. Ah, you know, all the Christians have been arrested. Well, there was this large group there called Refuse and Resist. They're a filthy statist organization. And they all had these little orange stickers on with black words which said, abortion on demand and without apology. In other words, dead babies on demand and without apology. And then they had real small underneath it, Refuse and Resist. Well, I had had a friend who had made me a little sticker, looked exactly like theirs, except on it, it said, "Dead fags on demand and without apology." And then it said real small underneath, "Pissed off and righteous." So when I saw them all celebrating, thank you. When I saw them all celebrating the murder of the preborn, I pulled out my wallet, grabbed my little sticker, and stuck it on my shirt. And I knew it would just be a matter of time before one of them would notice, you know, that my sticker was different from their sticker. And it actually took about 15, 20 minutes before one of them finally noticed, and boy, did word spread fast. In no time flat, we had a crowd of well over 100 flaming, heated people screaming, surrounding us, yelling at us. Me and Clara did the best we can to contend with them and give an answer to their crazy assertions. I had some reporter, one of their champions, they brought over from the Boston Globe. And she said, "How would you wear a sticker like that?" And I said, "You're asking me why I'm wearing a sticker like this?" I said, "Why don't you ask them why they're wearing a sticker like they're wearing?" I said, "My sticker only advocates the killing of a guilty person." I said, "Their sticker advocates the killing of an innocent person." I said, "You should be outraged by their sticker." She never did write anything down. She just stood there. It was too much for her brain to comprehend. It was pathetic. Anyways, as the crowd grew crazier, it was intense, let me tell you. I could tell that the pastor from Virginia standing next to me was getting a little alarmed. So I leaned over to him. His name was Don, and I whispered to him. I said, "Don," I said, "it's no problem." I said, "Some people wear little fish pins on their lapel to start conversations. I wear this sticker, okay?" We live to tell the story, obviously. We're all here. But I stopped about a block away after it was all done, and I brought Sarah and Josh near to me, and I told them this. I said, "You never fear the enemies of Christ, ever. Don't fear them, ever. Your fealty and love for the Lord should be true. You should not falter when they attack you, when they persecute you, when all the culture tries to get you to conform to their insanity. You must stay true to Christ, not just in your private little silent world. You must stay true to Him by publicly declaring what needs to be said to the culture in rebellion to God." You know why Richard Wurmbrand ended up in a communist gulag there in Romania? Not because he was quiet about his beliefs, but because he actually expressed his beliefs. Because when the communists were spitting on Christ, his wife leaned over to him. The speech was being held publicly. Publicly broadcast throughout all Romania by the communist state. His wife leaned over to him and said, "You need to wipe this shame off the face of Christ." And he stood up and spoke out publicly. And for that, he spent the next 8 years in a communist prison and suffered immense tortures. When he spoke here back in the early 90s, he let a group of us see his back from the tortures they suffered when he spoke at the Waukesha Expo. Here it had been decades later, and the scars were unbelievable, what they did to that man. Most of the Christian ministers in Romania went along. Most Christians are pietists, and they are like chameleons. They can adjust to any government. And that's what you're seeing with so-called Christians today. They'll adjust to any government. The others who were opposed to it kept their mouths shut. It was Wurmbrand and a very few who stood true to Christ by declaring what His word had to say that suffered at the hands of the state. I'm telling you, we must be those kind of people. Like the men of old, like the reformers of the Protestant Reformation, like the early church fathers who suffered. We must be true to Christ. You are enemies of this culture now. You are enemies of this state because you embrace Christ. And that's a fact. And if you doubt it, you're blind. And you obviously aren't making your views known publicly. If you doubt your enemies of this culture, go on a campus and hold up a sign that says homosexuality is sin. And it'll assure you of what an enemy of this culture you are. You're an enemy of the state. They're arresting Christians and fining Christians in Europe and Canada already. It'll be here in a short time if you stay true to Christ. In the meantime, I have to fight with young Christians just to get them to see what God has to say about homosex. They have given themselves over to it, this younger Christian generation. They have accommodated themselves to it. It's cowardice. Never fear the enemies of God. That's what Moses said. Do not be terrified or afraid of them. The Lord your God goes before you. He will fight for you according to all He did for you in Egypt before your eyes. And in the wilderness where you saw how the Lord your God carried you as a man carries his son in all the way that you went until you came to this place. Yet for all that, you did not believe the Lord your God. See that? Comes down to believing His words. Amen. Remember the writer of the Hebrews? Hebrews chapter 4, verse 1. They hardened their hearts. They didn't want to believe that they should enter into the promised land. Yet for all that, you did not believe the Lord your God, who went in the way before you to search out a place for you to pitch your tents, to show you the way you should go, in the fire by night and the cloud by day. And the Lord heard the sound of your words and was angry and took an oath, saying, surely not one of these men of this evil generation shall see that good land of which I swore to give to your fathers, except Caleb, the son of Jephunneh. He shall see it, and to him and his children I am giving the land on which he walked, because he wholly followed the Lord. The one guy who feared God and stayed true to Him got to see the promised land. All the cowards died in the wilderness. The Lord was also angry with me for your sake, saying, even you shall not go in there. Remember, Moses himself didn't even get to go into the promised land. Joshua, the son of Nun, who stands before you, he shall go in there. Encourage him, for he shall cause Israel to inherit it. Moreover, your little ones and your children who you say will be victims, you know, notice how people always hide behind their kids. You know, we show the pictures of the murdered preborn. Oh, my children. You know, the statists who want more of our tax dollars for their filthy school system. Oh, the children. You know, these little baby Jewish people here were the same way. Oh, our children. That's why we can't go in. They'll be victims. Moreover, your little ones and your children, who you say will be victims, who today have no knowledge of good and evil, in other words, they didn't know what was going on, they shall go in there. To them I will give it, and they shall possess it. Amen? But as for you, turn and take your journey into the wilderness by the way of the Red Sea. There you go, folks. 40 years wandering around in the wilderness. Yep, God still took care of them. Yep, God still loved them. But they had thwarted the purposes of God in the earth by their own rebellion. And they harmed themselves in the process. They never got to do what God had set their hand to do because of their own what? Unbelief, their own fear of man and cowardice. Then you answered and said to me, we have sinned against the Lord. We will go up and fight. They didn't want to go back to the wilderness. Remember, they already knew how harsh that land was. Yet God took care of them through the 40 years. They already knew how harsh that land was. We ain't going back there. Oh, we're sorry. Okay, better to go fight than go back there and die there. Then you answered and said to me, we have sinned against the Lord. We will go up and fight, just as the Lord our God commanded us. And every one of you had girded on his weapons of war. You are ready to go up into the mountain. And the Lord said to me, tell them, do not go up nor fight, for I am not among you. lest you be defeated before your enemies. So I spoke to you, yet you would not listen, but rebelled against the command of the Lord and presumptuously, cavalierly, is what the Hebrew connotes there. Cavalierly went up into the mountain. They were trusting in themselves, in the arm of their own flesh. They didn't fear God. They didn't believe His word to begin with. It's just now they didn't want to go back into the wilderness, knowing that was their result of their actions. So now they're going to go up and fight. Really cavalierly go fight. Verse 44, and the Amorites who dwelt in the mountain came out against you and chased you as bees do, and drove you back from Seir to Hormah. Ever been attacked by a group of bees? I have twice in my life. Boy, do you run like the dickens. It's amazing what you're capable of for speed when you have a bunch of bees after you. This was how terrible their defeat was, how humiliating it was. They ran like they were being chased by a pack of bees. It's humiliating, you know. Nobody saunters away from a pack of bees, you know. I'm an Englishman, you know. I can't be moved even by a pack of bees. Now, even the Englishman with his top hat and his cane runs like a maniac to get away from a pack of bees. It's humiliating. And it was a humiliating defeat for them. And in verse 45 it says, then you returned and wept before the Lord. They knew it was true. They were going to the wilderness. They were going to die there. They regretted not believing the Lord. Then you returned and wept before the Lord, but the Lord would not listen to your voice nor give ear to you. So you remained in Kadesh many days, according to the days that you spent there. And that's the end of chapter 1. Let's stand up and we'll close in a word of prayer. Lord, we give thanks, we give praise to you. And Lord, we just ask and pray that we would fear you, that we would be true to you in the earth, that our fealty would be to you. Lord, we weep when we think of our weaknesses, when we think of our failures, when we think of the times where we didn't show sure fealty to you. Lord, we just ask and pray that you strengthen us by the power of your Holy Spirit, that you use us for your purposes in the earth. Though we be at times like Peter who denied you, Lord, that you would build us up in the faith and that we might serve you faithfully even unto death, even as Peter did. Lord, we just ask and pray that you would glorify yourself of each home, of each family represented here, O God, that you'd pour out your Spirit upon each one, build them up in the faith. May they serve you faithfully in the earth. May you be glorified through them. Blessed be your holy name. Worthy is your name. Lord, we pray that as we go through the book of Deuteronomy, we would see your heart and your mind more clearly as we look at your law. Lord, we know we live in the midst of a Christianity that has thrown your law under the bus, that speaks vehemently against it as much as the pagan. Lord, may our time in your law reveal something far different to our hearts and mind. And we ask this in Jesus' holy name. Amen. God bless you. You could be seated. And we're going to take communion at this time. We take communion every week at Mercy Seat Christian Church. And you can feel free to take communion with us. As long as you're a Christian. If you're not a Christian, please do not take communion. The Lord's table is only for believers to observe. We observe His table every week at Mercy Seat. One of the reasons for that, it's the pattern laid out by the early church. They did so every week they met, and so we follow in that pattern. And we observe His table every week. And we do it primarily because we need to be reminded of this great salvation. Man always wants to think that he procures his salvation through some means of his own. And this time at his table reminds us that it's through Christ alone that we procure salvation, right standing with the Father. Because at his table, there's only two elements, the fruit of the vine representing his shed blood and the bread representing his body. And there's nothing else at his table, only these two elements, signifying that it's through Christ Jesus alone whereby God accepts us. Understand that? You know, even after we become Christians, we can think it's Jesus plus something I've done. This is true. I did it for years. Hudson Taylor was on the mission field in China for 20 years before he realized how great a salvation this is and put that down completely. It isn't Jesus plus how many hours I spend in prayer or how many people I witness to or anything else. It's Jesus plus nothing. Christ alone gives us right standing to God. Christ alone is the means whereby we get to commune with the Father. That's an important fact to remember. The good things that I do, the people I witness to, the hours I spend in prayer, the holy living I display, those things are the fruit or the evidence or the result of my saving faith in Christ. I don't do those good things to try and obtain God's acceptance. Rather, I do them because I have obtained His acceptance. And that's an important distinction that we need to keep straight in our theological minds. The Apostle Paul wrote in verse 23 of chapter 11 of 1 Corinthians, "I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the same night in which He was betrayed, took bread. When He had given thanks, He broke it and said, 'Take, eat. This is My body, which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of Me.'" See, we need to be reminded. We need to remember. "In the same manner, He also took the cup after supper, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in My blood. This do, as often as you drink it, in remembrance of Me.'" See, we need to be reminded. We need to remember. Why? Because man, in all his religiosity, always wants to add to the finished work of Christ. And this time at his table reminds us it's through Christ alone. Amen? "For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death till He comes." That's what procured right standing for us with God. Christ's propitiatory, substitutionary work at Calvary. That, our faith in Him based on that, gives us right standing with God. Nothing we've done of our own hand. Let's stand up. We'll have a word of prayer. Lord, we ask and pray that You use this time at Your table for good, that we would think well on this great salvation, and that we would leave this place being Your faithful ambassadors, making Your holy law and this great salvation known to men. Lord, may we do that this coming week. May Your Holy Spirit bring people our way who need to hear Your law, word, gospel. And Lord, we just ask and pray that we would seize upon it and do so. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's partake together. Hallelujah. Hallelujah. Let's just worship Him for a moment. I'll close in prayer. Praise Your holy name, O Lord. We glorify You, O Lord. We praise You and thank You for all that You have done in our lives, in our hearts, and in our minds. And while we were yet sinners, You loved us. Blessed be Your holy name. We thank You that Your Holy Spirit convicted us of sin, righteousness, and judgment. Thank You that we were regenerated by the power of Your Holy Spirit, translated out of the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of light, into the kingdom of Your dear Son. We thank You that we can meet with You, commune with You, that we have direct access to You through Christ, Your Son. Be glorified through each of our lives, I ask and pray. May we take time in our personal lives to seek Your face, to read Your word. Lord, may we gather as families this coming week. May the men who have wives and children sit down and instruct them from Your word. Glorify Yourself in each heart and each home, we pray. Use us for Your purposes in the earth. May You be glorified. And we ask this in Jesus' holy name. Amen. God bless you.